have to be out too late. All right, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans 16. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. Pardon me. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodion, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, if you will, skip down to verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. Have you ever thought why God would take up so much space in the Bible with a long list of names of people, most of whom you've never heard of and you wouldn't know anything about if they weren't here? There are so many good, inspiring things in the Bible. You know, why didn't God fill this space with something other than that? Now, this is really peculiar in the fact that Paul had never been in Rome personally himself at this point. How is it that he knows so many people? Well, travel back in the first century was actually quite easy. The Romans had eliminated most of the pirates from the sea and the robbers from the roads, and travel was fairly easy and safe with the Roman roads. They were very good. There are a lot of Roman roads that are still in existence today. Not bad. If it's something holds up for 2,000 years, it must be pretty good. So apparently these are people that Paul had had contact with in the eastern part of the Roman Empire for one reason or another. You take a church like Ephesus, where Paul had been for perhaps 3 years, and he gives no greetings to that church. And we can speculate that the reason he doesn't send personal greetings to that church is he knew everyone, and if he listed all the people that he knew, he'd be bound to leave somebody out. He'd be bound to forget about somebody, so rather than hurt somebody's feelings, he just didn't list anybody. But why did Paul and the Holy Spirit decide to devote so much space to these people? Well, let's divide it up into two parts. We have the greetings in the first 16 verses, and then the salutations in the other section. The first person mentioned is Phoebe. She was from the city of Cenchrea. That was near Corinth. It was the port city of Corinth. And Paul was writing the letter from Corinth when he wrote the book of Romans. It says Phoebe was a servant of that church. The word translated servant is the feminine form of the word that's sometimes translated deacon in our New Testament. And from on the basis of this and one or two other things, people have concluded that there is a New Testament precedent for the office of deaconess in the church. You can conclude what you will about that. Personally, I think if you want to have deaconesses and have them do things in your church, I think that's perfectly legitimate, but I don't think that there's a biblical necessity for it, because the word translated deacon is usually translated minister or servant. It's often not used in any kind of a technical sense, and I'm not sure that it's used in a technical sense here. It's just, this is someone who served in the church in Cenchrea. She may have served like Lydia in Philippi, ministering from her wealth. She may have served like Dorcas of Joppa, who ministered to poor people with the many things that she did for them. And she could have been like both of those ladies. We don't know. Paul tells the Romans to help her in a manner worthy of saints. Now, who are saints? All right? Now, let's remember we're using this in a New Testament sense, not in a Roman Catholic sense. A saint is somebody that God has set apart. God has made holy. God has sanctified. And that title applies to any Christian. Christians want to help others. Therefore, Christians want to help those who help others. Beginning in verse 3, we see Priscilla and Aquila. Or does it say Prisca here? No, it says Priscilla. Priscilla and Prisca, different forms of the same name. Paul first met this couple when he came to Corinth, Acts 18. They had just been expelled from Rome because they were Jews. Priscilla and Aquila were making tents, and Paul worked with them. And while they were doing it, they were also serving Christ together. And later they moved to Ephesus. This couple did. During their stay, they met and instructed Apollos to a more accurate understanding of the gospel. And Paul mentions this couple also in 1 Corinthians 16:19 and 2 Timothy 4:19. We find out some things about them here. They risked their lives in order to save Paul's life. And he was very grateful. Not only that, the churches of Asia knew about what they did, and the churches of Asia were very grateful also. This is just one of those places in the epistles of Paul where we see that Luke in Acts doesn't choose to tell us every little detail that he could have told us, because there's nothing in Acts about this. The book of Acts gives us a context for the epistles of Paul, but the epistles of Paul also expand on what's in Acts, because there are things mentioned in the epistles that are not in Acts, and this is one of them. Now, they had by this time returned to Rome and made their house available to the church. Several other references in the New Testament show that churches or parts of churches met in people's homes. That was a common custom. Also in verse 5, Epaphroditus. This man was especially dear to Paul, perhaps because he was Paul's first convert in the area where he lived. In verse 6, we read about Mary. We know that she worked hard for the church, probably over a long period of time. In verse 7, we find Andronicus and Junia. Paul calls them his relatives. Now, back in chapter 9, verse 3, Paul uses this word to describe all Israelites. They're all my relatives. They're Jews. I'm a Jew. We're all Jews. Okay? We have that heritage. And here, it's possible, I suppose, that he uses in that sense, but I doubt it, because there are a number of other Jewish names on the list, and he doesn't call those people his relatives. So apparently these were close relatives of Paul. Junius is a woman's name. These two shared imprisonment with Paul. We don't know when or where. They were of note among the apostles. Now, the word apostle is normally used in the technical sense of one who is a companion of the Lord and specifically chosen as a witness, an official witness to the resurrection of Christ. But the word can also be used in a non-technical sense, and perhaps that's how it's used here. In the non-technical sense, it's a messenger or perhaps even a missionary. So that could be the sense in which the word is used here in verse 7. It's also possible that when it says the among the apostles here, it's not saying that these two were apostles. It's saying that the apostles were aware of these two people and they were well known to the real official apostles. So in that way, it could be the technical sense. We find also in this verse that they had become Christians before Paul did. Verse 8, Ampliatus. This man was especially dear to Paul. Verse 9, Urbanus and Stachys. Urbanus is a Latin name rather than Greek or Hebrew, like most of the other names on the list. Urbanus is distinguished by his work for God. Stachys was especially dear to Paul. Verse 10, Apelles. Paul tells us that Christ approved of Apelles. Now, this word has special meaning. Approved here means approved after testing. God had put this man through some kind of a test. We don't know the nature of the test, but his devotion, his dedication to Christ was tested, and he came through the test with flying colors. And therefore, he was approved of Christ. This kind of test involves persecution, temptation, maybe a physical trial. We don't know. But we know that the man passed the test. Also in verse 10, we read about the household of Aristobulus. Aristobulus was a prominent member of Roman society, and he was not a Christian himself. And his name is mentioned here only because some of his slaves, and perhaps even some members of his family, were Christians. Some scholars believe that he was the brother of Herod Agrippa, that is the one that's mentioned in Acts chapter 12, and that particular Aristobulus was on close terms with the emperor, Claudius. Verse 11, Herodian. Herodian may have been a member of Herod's family or one of his servants. He also was probably a relative of the Apostle Paul. Also in verse 11, Narcissus. Narcissus was the name of a powerful freedman who was put to death shortly after Nero came to power. He may be the same as the person that Paul mentions. And if this is so, the master is dead at the time of the writing of Romans, but the household is still intact. And obviously, Narcissus was not the Christian, but the members of his household were Christians. Verse 12, Tryphena, Tryphosa. Okay. Do they sound like twins? They definitely sound like sisters. Persis was probably older than the other two. It says here that Tryphena and Tryphosa were working hard for the Lord, present tense. And it says that Persis worked for the Lord. Perhaps at this stage of her life, she was too old to do the kind of work that she had done previously. Paul calls Persis his beloved. He doesn't say, my beloved. That might be misinterpreted. He calls her the beloved. And if he were referring to other men, perhaps he would not have been as guarded in his speech. Verse 13, Rufus and his mother. Now, this Rufus may well be the same person that's mentioned in Mark 15:21. Remember Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Christ? He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And if you remember, Mark was writing for a Roman audience. He was probably in the city of Rome when he put his gospel together. And this Rufus would be someone that the Roman Christians would know well. And so Mark then put his name there in the gospel, probably the same person. It also mentions Rufus' mother. Well, let's go. Chosen of the Lord. Rufus was chosen of the Lord. Now, Bible says that Christians are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. All right. You can describe every Christian as being elect or chosen, same word. But Paul only uses that word for this one man in the list, and he could have used it for all the rest. Why does he use it for this one man? I think that's because he's using it in a little bit different sense. If you want to buy a nice cut of meat, you don't want to buy good meat, you want to buy choice meat. So this man was an especially fine example of a Christian. Rufus's mother was not literally Paul's mother, he says, his mother and mine. But we know what mothers are good for. And apparently there was some time in Paul's life when he was down and he needed the comfort of a mother. And Rufus's mother gave him that kind of comfort. And he appreciated that and says so here. In verse 14, all the names here are men. They're probably all living in the same area, maybe even working in the same trade. Verse 15, we have both women and men named here. Julia is probably the wife of Philologus. The group here, like the one mentioned in verse 5, is probably a house church. Probably they met in various locations rather than just one place because they did not have anyone in the group that was as wealthy as Priscilla and Aquila. And then greetings are extended from the whole church of Christ, churches of Christ in Asia, verse 16. Now, let's move to the second group, verses 21 through 23. The companions who were with Paul also sent greetings to the Roman Christians. Who were they? Timothy, we know quite a bit about him because he's mentioned much in Acts, and Paul wrote two letters to him, which are preserved in the New Testament. Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, all we know of them is that they seem to be relatives of Paul. Tertius, you know, if you want a really good Bible trivia question, ask someone, who wrote the Epistle of Romans? The correct answer, of course, is Tertius. Tertius was Paul's secretary. He actually wrote the words down as Paul dictated them. And here he inserts his own voice into the Epistle to the Romans. Gaius. This Gaius is almost certainly the one mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:14. He was one of the first converts whom Paul baptized in Corinth. There's good reason to think that he's also the same person as the Justice that's mentioned in Acts 18:7. His home was not only where Paul was staying in Corinth at the time, but also a meeting place for the church of Corinth. A few other men of the same name, Gaius, are mentioned in the New Testament, but it's unlikely that this Gaius is the same of any of them. Gaius was a very common name. In Roman law, where we say John Doe, they said Gaius. Erastus. Erastus held an important position as treasurer of the city of Corinth, and there are two other mentions of Erastus in the New Testament, but it's doubtful that he's the same person as either of the other two. Quartus, he's mentioned here, that's all we know. Now, why do we have all these greetings? This section is lengthy, and I've taken a long time to explain it. Why did the Holy Spirit choose to put this section in the Bible? Let's think. It shows us what is important to God. How many billions of people have lived and died without God mentioning them in the Bible? Yet he mentions these people. Whole civilizations have come and gone with nary a word in the Bible about them. Think of the great civilizations of India, of Japan, of China, of North and South America. Not a word about them in the Bible. If we are writing a proper human history, we would probably say a lot about those civilizations. But to God, they're not that important. Imagine how many great, wealthy, intelligent, and powerful people are never mentioned in the Bible. In New Testament times, the most powerful people in the world were the Caesars, the emperors. There are only a handful of times that the emperors are mentioned actually by name in the New Testament. I think 3 or 4 times. And in every one of those cases, the mention is purely incidental. Think of Luke 2:1, okay? Augustus is mentioned, but only to explain why Joseph was in Bethlehem. In 3 verse 1, we have Tiberius mentioned there, but that's only to explain, to set us up for the time that John the Baptist began his ministry. In Acts 18:2, we have Claudius mentioned to explain why Priscilla and Aquila were in Corinth. It's not Claudius that's important, it's Priscilla and Aquila that are important. The historian Luke is simply giving us the context to an event in the Bible. And Caesar is not important, particularly for himself, only in connection with the incident. What is the main business of God in the world today? It's Matthew 16:18. Jesus Christ is building his church. When you look at these people, there are men, there are women, there are old people, there are young people, there are Greeks, there are Romans, there are Jews. And what's the one thing that they all have in common? They're helping Jesus Christ build his church. And that's why they're important. It not only shows us what's important to God, it shows us what should be important to us. I heard a story once about the building of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. The project took 35 years. It's a massive building. And some man went around and was trying to discover what the different workmen were doing. One man said he was gathering up and washing bricks to get them ready to be laid. And another man was stacking lumber so that it was ready to be used. And then he asked another man who said, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral." That man knew what he was doing. What are you doing? There are big jobs in the church. There are small jobs in the church, so-called. You know what one of the most important jobs in the whole church is? It's the nursery. If you have visitors come and the nursery is not a good nursery, they'll never come back. I don't think that any job that you have in the church is unimportant, because you are helping Jesus Christ build his church. Do we understand how important the work of building the church is? It's more important than a meeting of Congress. Can you imagine if President Trump called you? I don't know how you feel about President Trump, don't particularly care. But imagine President Trump called you and said, "Hey, I've heard about you. I want you to be on my staff in the White House." What would you say? I can tell you for sure what Pastor Slagle would say. "Sorry, I'm too busy doing something more important." And what if President Trump came here? Again, I don't care what you think about him. What if he said, "I just want to help you around the church. Can I help take up the offering?" Well, thank you for offering, but you're not qualified. You got to be a member of the church. There is no greater task than building the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you understand how important your part is in that? Let's pray. Lord,